Lord willing, I've got plans on Thursday. One of the things I'm most excited for on Thursday is the mashed potatoes. Every year when we get together with Carrie's side of the family, we kind of split up the cooking between different households, and I always call dibs on the potatoes because the rest of the family doesn't know how to make them right. You need a 5-pound bag of russets, peeled, boiled. You need at least a full stick of butter. Stick and a half is probably better. A package of cream cheese and half, and salt to taste. They will give you a coronary if you do them right. They're amazing. But of course, to make mashed potatoes that good, you got to prepare yourself ahead of time. You got to make sure you've got all the supplies on hand, because otherwise it's just not that good, right? Potatoes by themselves with nothing mixed in are kind of bland and starchy and just... As I thought about preparing for not only potatoes, but for Thanksgiving, and I don't mean just the event of Thanksgiving, I mean the giving of thanks. I thought about how do I prepare and how do I help this congregation be prepared for Thanksgiving. Typically each year I preach on something from the Bible on the topic of Thanksgiving on the last Sunday before Thanksgiving, which is what I intended to do this year. And I thought, well, you know, you can go with any one of those passages that gives us the imperative, right? Give thanks, right? Do this thing. Be those who give thanks. And that's biblically true and appropriate. But I would guess all of you are already planning to give thanks. And I thought, well, I could preach on one of those passages where it talks about what we should be thankful for, what foundations we have for giving thanks. I thought, I've done that before, and there's passages that give us reasons for being thankful. And then there was this passage that came to mind, and I thought, that's where I'm going to go this year. A passage that gets to the how of giving thanks. Not so much say it this way, but the mechanism, the means for thanksgiving. And that's really what I want us to especially see in our passage this morning. And I'm pointing that out at the beginning because you might be like, why did he pick that passage this week? But I hope by the end it'll come together and you'll see something of the how of giving thanks. If you have your Bible with you, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the Asia Minor city of Ephesus. Think modern-day Turkey. And he's late in the letter, and he's applying the things he's already talked to about who we are in Christ. He's applying that to the Christian life and saying, this then is how we live as Christians. We're going to look at verses 15 through 21. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Why not just focus in on the Thanksgiving part? Well, because this is a package deal. It goes together. It's tied together. And he starts off by telling these believers, and by extension us, look carefully then how you walk. In other words, be intentional in how you live, followers of Christ. God calls us to live intentionally in God-centered ways. Let me focus on the first half of that. God calls us to live intentionally. Don't you find in life that the day goes better and you're more productive and you're more successful in getting things done when you are intentional? The dishes in my house never get done on accident. Do yours? The laundry never... Oh, laundry got washed, dried, and folded. I didn't see how that happened. Like, you have to be intentional. You have to be... I need a synonym for intentional. You need to put your mind to work to make it happen. Or it doesn't. At least not very well. Look carefully then how you walk, how you live. Be cognizant of the choices that you're making in your Christian life. Not as unwise, but as wise. I want to time out there, because I don't think that we use the terms wise and unwise in America today the way the Bible uses them. When we use the words wise or unwise, we mean something like prudent versus unprudent. We mean something like in a way that produces good results instead of a way that produces bad results. Right? That's wise. You're wise if you make choices that work out. But biblically, wise versus unwise has much more to do with God-centered versus not God-centered, right? To be wise is to live in a way that works, yes, but works because God is real and God's the center and God's the focus. One of the distinctive teachings of Scripture on the topic of wisdom is found in Psalm 14:1, repeated identically in Psalm 53:1. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." There is no God. Trademark characteristic of a fool in the biblical sense is the denial of God, ignoring God, believing at a heart level, "Nah, God's not real. God's not involved. God's not significant in a way that should affect how I live." And so, if we're going to pay attention to how we live, show care to that, and do it in a way that's wise rather than unwise, we've got to do it in a God-centered way and say, God is real, God is active, God matters, God cares about how I live, and I want to live in light of that. I want to make good choices that reflect my confidence that God is real and present and active in my life. Romans chapter 1, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he's establishing at this point in the letter, you all need a Savior. We all do, whether you're Jewish or non-Jewish, here, there, or anywhere. And part of his argument is that Romans 1:21, although they knew God, people generally, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So part of the reason we need a Savior is because we have foolish hearts. We have hearts that don't embrace God, don't treat him as real and significant and meaningful. And did you catch the opposite of that? The flip side is that of that is giving thanks. The proper or a proper aspect of acknowledging God and putting him up on the throne is to do so with thankfulness, to recognize his goodness in our lives. And so if we're going to respond to God in our lifestyles as those who are wise, it's going to be as those who give thanks, as those who treat him as real and involved and present. That's part of why I say we need to do this in a God-centered way. I also say that because Ephesians 5:17, just a little further, says, therefore do not be foolish, but, in contrast to that, understand what the will of the Lord is. If we're going to live in a way that is wise, I guarantee it's not understanding God's will and ignoring it, right? It's understanding God's will and living that way, living the way that he wants us to live. God calls us to live intentionally, carefully, in God-centered ways. What does that look like? We begin to get that spelled out for us in verse 16. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Who invented days? God, right? Days are not inherently evil. It's not saying that 24-hour time periods are bad. Rather, saying the days in which we live, the era in which we find ourselves is evil. We live in a time and a place where folks are in opposition to God. That's what it's talking about there. And in light of that, we ought to make the most of the time, or make the best use of the time, depending on which translation you're using. In light of the fact that we live in a time where God is ignored and God is rebelled against and God is rejected, let's live differently. Now, my default translation is not the King James. Maybe it is for thee. Maybe thou likest the King James. It's not my go-to, but I really like the King James in some places, and this is one of those places where I just think, we miss something when we don't use the King James. In this verse, in the King James, it says, quite literally from the Greek, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, NIV and ESV will say something like making the best use of the time. And that's appropriate to the context. It's getting at the heart of it. But literally, it's redeeming the time. How do you redeem time? It's using Old Testament biblical imagery where one would redeem something out of slavery. Right? You would have a person in slavery and you would pay the redemption price to rescue that person out of slavery and into freedom. Redemption is one of the metaphors given for us of what Christ has done for us. He's redeemed us by the cost of his own life at the cross out of slavery into the freedom of following Christ. We are to rescue or pay a price to rescue the time that we have available to us, to take it out of being used for sinful things, for ungodly things, and rescue it into the freedom of living rightly, God-centered lives. Living this way is how we redeem the time we are given from bondage to sin into the freedom of a God-pleasing life. Living this way, meaning intentionally God-centered use of our time in ways that spends our time not in sinful pursuits, spends our time not in the sort of ways where if you got caught doing that, you'd be embarrassed or humiliated. Living the way that we would if Jesus said, hey, I'm going to show up on Thursday. We're going to spend the day together. And you knew that he was bodily, physically, presently showing up. How would you spend that day? Well, live that way. Because that will be a joy-giving, Christ-honoring, free way of living. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time or redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, I think we can goof that up. I need to have a special prayer time where I get some special message from the Holy Spirit about what his will for my life is. I don't deny for a moment the Holy Spirit can speak and sometimes does speak in distinctive ways to individual believers. But I don't think that's what that's talking about here. I think this is saying, understand what God's will is for the Christian life, for Christians. God's not up there at some distant place saying, I've got a certain set of plans for my people, but I'm going to hide them and hope they can guess it. That's not how he works. Right? How messed up would a marriage be if the husband and wife are squabbling with each other? Well, you didn't do that thing I wanted. Well, you didn't tell me. Well, you should have known. We're not mind readers, right? God doesn't expect us to be mind readers. He has revealed himself in a number of ways. The two most significant are these, the Word and the Word, the Scripture and the person of Jesus Christ. God calls the Scripture the Word, and he calls the Son the Word because he is speaking to us through them. He is revealing himself and his ways and his will. We don't just need to have a book. So, I know what God's will is. It's written down here. I'm going to put that away because I don't actually want to encounter it. No, we open it up and we read it. And we read it carefully saying, I want to make sure I really understand this. I want to make sure I really comprehend what he's saying so that I can do that. Live that way on his terms. To live wisely in the way that pleases God requires us to understand God's revealed will for his people. We must be people of the Word. You and I are not going to understand God's will for our lives to the degree that we neglect the Scripture. I would tell you, from personal experience, as well as my conviction on what the Word teaches, we have to be regularly in God's Word on an ongoing basis. And I don't care if you've just completed your 10th or 20th read-through of the Bible from cover to cover, you're not done. We are amnesiacs. We have this tendency to forget what we've encountered and what we've read. We need to keep revisiting it. We're kind of like a movie where somebody gets in a car accident or something and they get amnesia and they keep forgetting it, so they have to write themselves a note and keep revisiting it. Oh yeah, that's my name. And oh yeah, this is, I'm in the hospital because of this, or whatever it is. Oh, Carrie's my wife. Okay, that explains why she's here, right? Or whatever it is. We are amnesiacs and need to continually be pouring our time, energy, and attention into the Word so that we can discover afresh all the things that God has to say to us. To know what his will is, to really understand it. And I guarantee you this, to the degree that you immerse yourself in God's word and understand it rightly, you will be contradicted. Your will and God's will don't always match. My will and God's will do not always match. We are fallen. We are imperfect. We're on a journey of transformation that God is working in us. And if we never encounter in the scriptures a contradiction of what we think, of where we're at, of what we're prioritizing, I guarantee you're not reading it right. God is molding us and shaping us and transforming us through his word. But we're not left to ourselves to do it. God has given us his spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit. God has given us his spirit to empower this God-ordained, God-pleasing, God-centered lifestyle. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Pause, don't look at the scripture. I know I shouldn't say that right after telling you to read your Bibles, but without looking ahead. After hearing that, what would you think comes next? I guarantee you what you would not guess. A warning about wine. At first glance, it'd be like, wait, whoa, wine? How did we get to wine? That's exactly where it goes. Look, now look at the scripture. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. At a glance, you could say, why did he switch to alcohol all of a sudden? I think there's at least two reasons why. Number one, he's talking about right living in evil times. And he gives an example. What would it look like to live in sync with evil times? Well, getting drunk would be a good example of what that looks like, right? But not like that, right? Of course, it's not hard to find countless examples of what living in sync with the world, out of sync with God looks like, but getting drunk on wine would be one example. But I think one of the most profound reasons is that the first half of the verse gives us the context for understanding the second half of the verse. There's certain words in the Bible that are so helpful to understand the Bible. When you see the word therefore, find out what it's there for. You see the word for, you know that you're being given a reason for what you just encountered. And when you see the word but, you know that there's a contrast. There's something different between before and after. Not this, that. And what we have here is exactly that. Do not get drunk with wine. Why? Well, for that is debauchery. Excessive sensual indulgence. That's what debauchery is. Like going too far with something that you physically enjoy. Well, enjoying alcohol, the taste of it, the effects of it, is to some measure okay. But not if it goes to the point of drunkenness. So don't use alcohol at that level in that way. But in contrast to that, if you didn't know where the verse went, you might think it would say something like, at appropriate levels, without getting drunk. Or just have a turkey and potatoes but no wine. Or something like that. But rather it goes spiritual. It says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It does not mean you get a larger quantity of God's Spirit in you. Oh, I've got 3 ounces and I need to get up to 8 ounces. Rather, it means be pervaded by the influence of the Holy Spirit. Let your whole life be in the power of, under the control of, influenced, guided by God's Spirit who lives in you. Right? If you get drunk on wine, you're apt to do stupid things because of the control of the alcohol in your system. Instead of choosing something that will put you under the control or influence of alcohol, resulting in stupid behavior, put yourself under the influence and control of God's Holy Spirit, because that's going to produce the lifestyle that is pleasing to God, in accord with God's will, and that will be good for you. That's a totally different kind of living. God has said, here's the standard, good luck, see you later, I'll let you know how you did. Rather, he says, I will take up residence in you by the person of the Holy Spirit, and I will enable you to live the way I call you to live. I will empower you. I'll guide you. I'll help you every step of the way. But we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean getting the Holy Spirit. You've already got the Holy Spirit living in you. He lives in you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 talks about how every Christian has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. You got that. It's about taking your hands from this and going to this. Not clinging to, clutching what you want or what you're familiar with, but letting go and releasing and saying, I will let you take from me whatever you want to take, and I'm ready to receive whatever you want to give. You can neither let go of nor receive when you're clenching. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to release that grip and submit to God's Spirit. When? Be filled. In the Greek, is not a one-time act. I finally let go and now I'm good and I got that accomplished. Now I move on to other things. It's written in the Greek, in a grammar tense that basically means, keep on doing this all the time. And doesn't that kind of make sense, right? It's kind of like, husbands, love your wives. Does not mean, on one occasion, for a moment, love your wife, and then you can be done with that and move on to other things. Keep on being surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Keep on submitting yourself to the Holy Spirit. That makes a lot of sense to do it that way. Our district superintendent in our denomination loves to talk about this verse, and he loves to talk about how he tries to live that out. And not because he's puffing himself up, but because he wants others to experience the same thing. And he says and encourages us to do the same thing as pastors, and I encourage it to you. Every single day, intentionally come to God in prayer and say, I'm yours. I surrender to you. I want you to make me sensitive to your Spirit, so that even the smallest sin bothers me in the biggest way. Come to God in prayer in the morning and say, good morning, God. What do you have in store? What do you want to do today? Where are we going? What are we doing? And then keep that prayer going all day long. Keep that perspective going all day long, where you're not doing your God thing to get that out of the way and then moving on, but all day long, you're living in communion with God. You're living in fellowship with God. You're living in surrender to God's Spirit who's at work in your life. And God will do it. Now, it says, be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say, fill yourself with the Spirit. It's passive. God is the one who's going to exert his influence and his control. Our job is surrender, release. And then he'll do what needs doing, right? Quit locking the door and trying to hold him back. Unlock the door, open it, step back, and expect him to do good things. Sometimes hard things, but good things. The alternative is to live poorly, right? You will never live better by doing your thing instead of God's thing. You will never live better in your strength according to your wisdom and your plans than you will in surrender to God. You can only make a mess of things if you resist God's Spirit. Just like I do. We can't do it better on our own than we can with him. Here's another way to put it. Jesus Christ is Lord. Live like that all the time. He's in charge. I was in Appleton this week for some interviews with some prospective young pastors. And one of the questions I get asked by the review team that I'm part of is, what does it mean to you that Christ is Lord? And we're not looking for a special theological answer. We don't care what words they use. We just want to hear some version of the concept, Jesus is my boss. He's in charge. He calls the shots, not me, right? Jesus needs to be at the steering wheel of your life. He's not your co-pilot. In fact, get out of the cockpit entirely. Let him drive the ship. The Holy Spirit must have control in our lives for us to live the Christian life rightly. You are not living the Christian life rightly if you're still trying to do your own thing. You're not living the Christian life rightly if you're still holding your hands closed instead of open to what God wants to do. Now, I'm going to cruise through these next few verses, and I want you to see them as a chunk, as a unit. Because you'll notice there's no periods in this next long flowing section. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, comma, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, comma, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, comma, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Why is that all strung together? So I was reading through that in my Bible. I was looking like, you know, it's interesting. It says, do not do this. Do this instead. Be filled. And then we get all these ings. Ings, right? These ongoing things. Addressing, singing, making melody, giving thanks, submitting. And I thought, I think I know what's going on there. And I opened up my commentaries to double check myself on the Greek. And it's totally what I thought it was. It's called dependent participles. How boring is that? Here's what it means. It means they're not standalones. It means they go with the first thing. For example, if I say, hey, Jonathan, take out the trash. What do you suppose I want him to do? Grab a couple handfuls of trash. Go outdoors. No. You know full well that what I want him to do is get the trash, pull the bag out of the container, tie the bag shut, take it outside, put it in the outside trash, close the lid, come back inside, get a new bag, and put it in the container, put the container away, right? You know that. And so if I have to spell it out for him, I might say something like, take out the trash, tying the bag, and putting a new bag in the bucket. They go together as a package deal, right? I'm not hoping that some days he'll take the trash outside, and other days he may just tie the bag shut, leaving it in the bucket. I'm not hoping that he'll take the trash outside tied and leave the can empty without a new liner. I want the whole thing to happen in unity, right? We see the same kind of concept happening in the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples. That's the command. That's the imperative. Baptizing them. See the ing there? Dependent participle. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And teaching, dependent participle, them to obey everything I have commanded you. In other words, the baptizing and the teaching to obey everything Jesus has commanded are part of, subsets of, making disciples. That's what's going on here. To be filled with the Holy Spirit has these things that come with it. Things that are the outflow, the outworkings of that. First is this. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'm calling that corporate worshipful edification. Here's what's really weird at first glance. This is talking about Christians singing spiritually minded songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When you sing a spiritual song, who are you singing to? Don't say God, because not according to this verse. Addressing one another. That's weird, isn't it? Addressing fellow Christians with spiritual songs. What would that be like? Come, now is the time to worship. Who are you saying that to when you sing that? You're not saying, God, show up because it's worship time. You're addressing your fellow congregants. Hey, guys, it's worship time. Let's worship together, right? Now, my gift to you is I'm not going to sing any of the other examples. I'm just going to say them. My apologies for the bad singing, right? How about that newer song by Andrew Peterson, Is He Worthy? In that song, you're talking to the other singers, right? Is he worthy? Yeah, he is, right? Do you long for this? Yes, we long for this. That's a horizontally oriented song. How about Shout to the Lord? Who are you addressing when you sing Shout to the Lord? Each other. Fellow people. Now, I want you to recognize this is not just something that we do in contemporary songs, some songs. It's also biblical. Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. Right? In other words, you're speaking horizontally in that song. Or Psalm 96, verses 1 through 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. You're not telling God to do that. You're telling in that song, in that psalm, other people to be doing that. Live this way for God. Proper worship is at times horizontal. And Ephesians is saying, yeah, do that. So when you're singing these kind of songs, whether it's here or maybe on the radio or whatever, take time to think of that horizontally and to influence each other in this sort of way, to be God-centered in our living and in our worship. Of course, if your answer was worship songs should be vertical, well, that's in the passage too. We'll go there as well, right? I'm going to call it heartfelt, God-centered worship. I'm seeing this in the singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, right? Singing and making melody, well, that's musical. Not everyone's musical. Some of us can't carry a tune in a bucket. That's okay. God can handle that. I don't know how exactly that works, but he can hear that in a way that sounds good to him. No matter how it comes out of my mouth, singing and making melody to the Lord. This is not a call to be people of music just for the sake of music. Music is not the goal. The Lord is the goal. So we do it to the Lord with your heart. That can mean two different things. I'm not sure that we have to pick and choose between them. It could mean do it in a in-the-heart sort of way where it's not necessarily audible, right? That happens sometimes, right? You're kind of humming along. You got that earworm in your head, and you're singing it internally. Nobody else can hear it. That's fair game. It might mean that, but it certainly means from the heart, right? If you're singing a song and thinking about the Packers, nope, that's not going to cut it. Every single time we sing the lyrics that are up here on the screen, or you're worshiping at home, be focused enough on what you're singing that you're meaning what you're singing and that it's the overflow of what's inside you. And if you find that, man, the things I'm supposed to be saying and the things I'm actually thinking and feeling don't match, bring that to God and confess it and ask for his help. But we want that overflow in vertical, heartfelt, God-centered worship. Can I suggest that I don't think this is a command for 20 minutes a week when you happen to be gathered with other Christians in this building on Sunday mornings? I think this can be applied other times. Now, I know I'm a bad singer, so I rarely sing in front of people. But you know when I really kind of like to sing? When I first walk into the church, because since we redid that lobby a couple years ago and got rid of the carpet, man, everything echoes out there. And I don't even know what to sing on key really means because I can't do it at all. But my singing is really cool sounding in an echoey sort of way when I first come in. Don't make use of that. I'll come in and sing in the lobby. And it's fun and it's enjoyable to worship the God in that way. Find times throughout your day, throughout your week, to worship, to sing. Do you know why we sing? It's not because the church has a tradition of singing. We don't sing just because we've always sung. We sing because God has made us people for worship. He's made us people to recognize his goodness and greatness and to express it. We sing because he's worthy, and it's part of God's design for us to express that even in song. And we do this Christian life with comprehensive, continuous thanksgiving. Verse 20, at first, I was like, oh, okay, give thanks. That's something I should do, especially this week with Thanksgiving. But look how it says it. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the thanks are addressed to God the Father. They're in the name of, or in a way that's fitting to who Jesus is, coming to God through him, always. and for everything. Is that hard? I don't know about you, but I don't always enjoy everything in my life. There's gifts of God in my life that I want to say, take it back. I want to return this one to customer service. I'm not enjoying this gift. We're supposed to say thank you. I do not believe this means that you are glad for bad things. I believe it means you're glad for how God is going to use even bad things. Let me give you a couple of cross-references to get the sense of it. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. There are good things that I simply say, thank you. That's a good thing. And there are things where I say, but I believe that you are at work in this. I believe that you have good purposes for putting this in my life or for not taking this out of my life yet. And so I'm going to say thank you for that. I moved to Green Bay 5 years ago when I accepted the senior pastorate here at Faith Chapel. Before that, I spent 10 years in central Wisconsin as senior pastor of Community Alliance Church. One of my dear friends there was a lady named Vicki Westaby. Neat lady, about my parents' age, generation ahead of me. Worked together with her all the time. Oh, she loved the bookend. She loved children and she loved seniors. And she devoted her life to serving children and seniors. She did it in the church. She did it outside the church. She was our children's ministry point person. She and her husband, who was an elder, and myself worked together to write from scratch a children's curriculum that's still being used to this day. She died on Tuesday of COVID. Her husband, the elder guy, legally blind, dependent on her for everyday stuff. I'm hurting. I'm grieving her loss. And yet my loss is not even a fraction of what her husband Keith's loss is. And when he and I talked on the phone Tuesday, and he was telling me about the love of his life going home, you know what he spent time telling me about? Things like, God's got this. He knows what he's doing. And telling me about two different people that came to Christ through his wife's death that week, earlier this week. He's not happy that his wife is gone. He's not saying, thank you, God, I'm as done with her. But he is saying, thank you, God, for helping me to trust that you know what you're doing. Thank you, God, for the provision I know is coming. Thank you, God, for Mariah, his niece, coming to Christ finally. A poor girl who has been abused in so many ways. He's saying, thank you for my best friend, Dewey, finally submitting to Jesus. Dewey is somebody I have been praying for 15 years because my friend Keith wanted to see Dewey come to Christ. I've heard about so many different Christ-centered conversations that Keith has had with Dewey, but Dewey just never finally coming to the place where he'd surrender to Jesus. This week, in conjunction with Vicky's death, Keith was praying, let me talk to Dewey one more time about Jesus. One more time, because Dewey was in the hospital with COVID. And so Keith was praying to Jesus, said, give me another chance. I want to call him. I want to talk to him about this. I want to present Jesus to him again. Prepare his heart, Lord. And then the phone rang. Keith looked at his phone and says, it's Dewey. Okay, amen. And he got on the phone. They talked about Jesus. And Keith pressed him and said, are you ready to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And Dewey said, yes, I am. And he prayed with him to receive Jesus this week. And Keith is giving thanks for that. God can use the worst of the worst things in your life and my life for good. And so there's grounds for thankfulness in everything. Everything that we face. First Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances. Doesn't that sound like what he's telling us here in Ephesians? Let me tell you the second half of the verse. for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Remember earlier in Ephesians says, understand what the will of the Lord is, and now it's giving thanks, always and for everything. Matches what we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what God's will is for you. And then finally, the last dependent participle, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is going to get totally messed up if we don't take it in context. That's a transition verse. What do you find after that? If you look ahead in your Bible, you find verse 22 and following is about wives and husbands. And then if you go to the beginning of chapter 6, children and parents. And then after that, servants and masters. He's saying the Christian life has within it submission to proper authorities, whether you're talking in marriage situations or parenting or slaves and masters or in other parts of Scripture governing authorities. In each of these things, there's a Christ-centered submission that's to be in place. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Or 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. In each of these cases, in a God-centered way, we submit to proper authorities. That's the last dependent participle in this section. So string them together, and what do you have? What are the things going on? If we're filled with the Spirit, to the degree that we have an ongoing surrender to the Holy Spirit in us to empower us, to guide us, we're going to edify one another in how we worship. We're going to praise God in our worship. We are going to give thanks in all situations for everything we're going through. And we're going to submit to the authorities in our lives. These are all dependent participles. These are all outworkings of surrender to the Holy Spirit. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are things that the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer. So are these things. We're going to be people of song, worship through song, worship from the heart in ways that build up others and magnify Him if we're filled with the Spirit. We're going to be people of ongoing thanksgiving in everything that we face if we're filled with the Spirit. We're going to submit to the proper authorities in our lives if we're filled with the Spirit. God wants to accomplish these kinds of things in our life. This is the will of God for us. In all these ways, the Holy Spirit will help us if we're filled with Him. Open hands. To the degree that we surrender our will to the Holy Spirit in accordance with God's word, we'll be empowered to live edifying, worshipful, thankful, submissive lives of freedom in evil times. We're immersed in a time and a culture that doesn't want to do it God's ways. And don't think that's just out there. We bring that to the table ourselves. We've still got that fallen nature. But God's going to transform us and help us with that. And so at the very core of this passage is be filled with the Spirit. I want to end where I began. This isn't a sermon that says, give thanks, the imperative, do it. Though we know that we should. This isn't a sermon that says, here's reasons for it, though there are plenty of good biblical reasons for giving thanks. It's a sermon that says, how do we do that? The how is surrender to the Holy Spirit. Let Him have His way in your life, and you're going to have reason for giving thanks. You're going to have the ability to give thanks. You're going to have the strength and the faith and the confidence in God that you can say thank you when things aren't exactly the way you want them to be, when things are hard and the resolution isn't in the immediate foreground of what you can see. The how is filling with the Spirit. Don't get drunk on wine. Don't make it about alcohol even. Don't let anything other than God's Spirit have control of your life. Not alcohol, not food, not family, not work, not money, not any other idol. Let God's Holy Spirit have control of your life, and you'll be free from sin. You'll be free to live this way. And I guarantee if you're living from the heart a life of thankfulness, that's synonymous with a life of joy. It really is. Let's pray together. God, help us to be those who continually unclench and stretch out our hands and our hearts and say, your will be done in me, in my life, in this moment. Not my will. Make us people of your word so that we learn and understand more fully, more regularly, what your will is for us. And help us to joyfully bend the knee and finding ourselves in a place where we say thank you all day, every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.